Let's open up, please, to Mark chapter 14, verse 32. We'll be looking at the account of Jesus praying in Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're humbled as we come to you, and as we are allowed by you entrance into this incident, this agony of our Lord Jesus as he wrestles there in Gethsemane. We're just struck by his demeanor, by all that must be coursing through his mind and his heart. Just how vast his love for us is. Father, we pray that we might, by your Spirit, be granted greater insight into all that transpired as our Lord Jesus prayed with you in that critical hour. We thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage for this morning gives us profound insight into the humanity of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the depths of his emotions as he grapples with the imminent reality of the cross. Here you have the sinless, the spotless Passover lamb being made sin for us and bearing our sin on the cross to accomplish our redemption. Holiness, holiness that hates sin, that abhors sin, that's repulsed by sin, is now going to be made sin and is now going to suffer the punishment of God for undeserving sinners. The hour, that special sort of key word that's used throughout the Gospels to speak of that foreordained time that the Father had established for his Son to go to the cross, that hour is now at hand. He's preparing to fully drink the cup of his Father's wrath. That other expression is the hour, there's the cup. There's the phrase, the baptism, that he's going to experience the baptism of this suffering for our sins. All of these phrases here are now coming to full culmination as the time has arrived. His ministry on earth has concluded. He's reached the culmination of his ultimate purpose. Why is it that he left his Father's throne and he left the glories behind there in heaven? And he came and he took upon him humanity. He took upon him the limitations of human flesh. He became truly man. And he committed himself to that mission that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And now that mission is about to be entered in on and accomplished. So this is his darkest hour of preparation for what lies ahead. And in this hour he turns, of course, to his Heavenly Father in heartfelt prayer. And he does this in the isolation of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he could get away to a private, secluded spot. He only asks that his small band of disciples, that are now minus that traitor Judas who has gone off to betray him, he has 11 that are remaining, he only asks that they stick with him during this time, that they offer him companionship and whatever support that they could, and that they watch and that they wait as he goes off to pray alone to his heavenly Father. These are the disciples that have made all those great claims to their loyalty, all those boastful, presumptuous statements of how they would follow Jesus even to death. And they have just reinforced those claims again. And Jesus had just, in the previous context, predicted their failure, predicted the weakness of their flesh, that they would not be able to stick to this presumptuous boast in the flesh, but that since they were not dependent on the Lord in this situation, that they would utterly fail and they would utterly flee before he would regather them and he would commission them and send them on their way and on their mission. So now these disciples are going to prove to be an utter disappointment, as we read, as he kept coming back to them and finding them asleep in this one hour where he's left alone to grapple with his Father over embracing God's will for what lies ahead. I think it's important. I like the emphasis that William Hendrickson had here. He writes, "It's with profound reverence that one approaches the Gethsemane narrative. It's like holy ground that we're standing on when we're allowed to almost intrude into this private moment between Jesus and his Father." Hendrickson writes, "Also with due appreciation of the unique character of the event here described." And I want us to keep that in mind, the uniqueness of what Jesus is experiencing, not something that any of us can say that we would ever experience. This uniqueness deserves emphasis, for again and again one will hear a person who has passed through a fiery trial refer to this experience as, quote, my Gethsemane. But that would be utterly wrong, because none of us have anything to approach what's going through the agony and the anguish that Jesus is experiencing here. Hendrickson continues, "Better surely is the following poem that he takes from F.L. Knowles, titled Grief and Joy. Joy is a partnership. Grief weeps alone. Many guests had Cana, Gethsemane but one." That's a short poem. But just to say, the isolated nature of Jesus going through this, the uniqueness of what he experienced. Our goal this morning is not to gather a lot of practical applications, although there are many here in terms of how we need to spend time alone with our Heavenly Father, how we need to have our hearts prepared, because we don't know what lies down the road, what lies around the corner for us. We had best spend time, be prepared, you know, be with our Heavenly Father in prayer so that we can be strengthened. Certainly those are applications we might touch on, but we don't want to lose sight that the focus of this passage is on Jesus Christ and what this moment means to him in the interaction and the fellowship with his Heavenly Father, as he anticipates that fellowship being broken, as he anticipates being abandoned by God the Father, so that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is what he is wrestling with here. So our focus has to remain on the unique suffering and the agony of our amazing Savior. We're going to see here how the Passover lamb prepares for his mission of redemption by grappling in prayer with his Heavenly Father amidst overwhelming anguish and sleeping disciples. This is a wrestling experience here. This is a grappling, agonizing, emotional display. We see Jesus here in a way that we see him nowhere else. This is something that he's uniquely experiencing here that he had never experienced previously. So this is a unique time in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, verse 32 to 34, this preparation on the part of Jesus, it involves grappling with overwhelming emotions. Certainly this is not an intellectual primarily time for Jesus where he's listing pros and cons of what's going to take place regarding the will of God. This is a very emotional struggle that he's experiencing and he's going through. We see Jesus here enlisting the support of his disciples as anguish threatens to overwhelm him. It threatens to just come over him, even to almost the point of death. This is anguish that almost threatens to kill him before he even gets to the cross. How overwhelming and how intense the suffering and the anguish is on an emotional level that Jesus is experiencing. Now, Jesus is, of course, he's also concerned for his disciples at the same time, because he knows that they need times of preparation. They need to be in prayer. They need to have their hearts strengthened. He knows that they're going to fail. He knows what is facing his disciples, and he knows that they're going to flee and that they're going to experience failure. But he also, not as only concerned for the disciples and how it's going to impact them, but he would like for his disciples to support him and to be companions for him and to be alongside him, even while he goes off a stone's throw where they could still hear, but where he would be praying alone to his Father. So there's a lot going through the mind of the Lord Jesus as he thinks primarily of his own situation, but as he thinks also of his disciples in this situation. So here his preparation, as he grapples with his emotions. In verse 32, he's going to charge his outer circle of disciples, and then in verses 33 and 34, he's going to charge his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. So first of all, verse 32, as it describes the setting and it sets the stage for this incident, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." So here he charges his outer core of disciples, the eight that he's going to leave at this one point, in this one locale. He needs for them to allow him time for this heart preparation as he goes and prays. These disciples were men of action. These disciples had a lot on their minds. I'm sure it had been a very tense time that they had been through in this week, with all of the interactions there in the temple in Jerusalem, with all that took place just this very night in the upper room and the discourse that Jesus had given, with the institution of the new covenant and the Lord's Supper, and how the symbols of the bread and the wine symbolizing the body and the blood of Jesus, and how all of that had just transpired. There's a lot that's taking place. Things were very emotionally charged. There was a lot of tension. They knew that they were in the midst of the greatest antagonism against Jesus and his disciples, that this was escalating to the point where Jesus had told them that his death was imminent, that this was going to take place right now. And so there's a lot going on here, and yet he's going to tell his disciples, "We're going to cease activity. We're not doing anything. We're stopping. We're waiting because I'm going to pray." Something which seems like a very inactive, a very passive type of thing to do, but something which is so critical and something that we give such short shrift to. I mean, I know this is a great failure for me in terms of not spending the time that I need to in prayer alone with the Father in an intensity and a real directed type of fashion. And so Jesus recognized his need. He had a need in this most critical time for him. Jesus said, "The greatest thing I can do, how I can spend my time, the most valuable thing I can do is to immerse myself into prayer with my Heavenly Father. And while I do that," he says, I've come to this place, Gethsemane, which is a secluded place. It means oil press. It's a garden setting, as the Gospel of John describes it. It's a grove of olive trees. It's probably protected by some type of stone hedge or stone fencing. And it's a place where he could get away in quiet and seclusion, some place where he and the disciples had gone previously, and so they knew of this place. But it's a place where you could just be apart from all the distractions and the hubbub and the hustle and bustle and all the activity of life. And you could take time to be alone with God. It's interesting that the historical present tense is used here. They came to a place. It's like all happening right in the immediate present. So we're like inserted into the narrative and the story so that we can experience these things along with Jesus. And so he goes on, and the narration takes place in sort of this historical present type of mode, inserting the readers into this narrative. The time frame, it's probably right around midnight, maybe a little before, a little after midnight. It'll be, you know, just 12, 15 hours, and he'll be hanging on the cross. And things will come to the culmination of that hour that's talked about in the Gospels. So Jesus understood his dependence upon his Heavenly Father, that prayer was the most important, the most valuable activity he could pursue at this time. And so he stations his disciples, his outer core, and he charges them with these very simple instructions. What I want you to do is sit here, don't go anywhere, stay focused, and wait until I've prayed. So give me time to do what's most important, and then I'll come back and we'll be together once again. But then secondly, in verses 33 to 34, he charges his inner circle of disciples to watch and wait as well. He wants them to have even more critical support for him in his time of anguish. And so there's this intimate insight that we have into the anguish that's experienced by Jesus. As it says in 33, he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. There's an intimacy in his close association with these particular three strong leaders of the disciples. Now, these were leaders that had been very privileged. I mean, they had seen and heard things that the other disciples had not seen and heard. They were there back in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus raised up the daughter of Jairus. And as he was in the inner room there and raised her up, it was Peter and James and John that accompanied him and that saw that great miracle of resurrection take place. And so that was something they were very privileged to attend. They certainly had the privilege as well in Mark chapter 9 of being with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so they had experienced that with great wonder and awe, didn't know quite how to handle it. They usually didn't have the right reaction to things, and Jesus had to correct them, even though they were his most intimate disciples. I mean, they would have been happy for Jesus to skip the cross and to enter into glory and to have the kingdom be introduced right there. They would have, let's just stay on this mountain. Let's just experience this. And yet Jesus, although he was tempted directly by Satan on different occasions to cast aside the cross, to skip the cross, Jesus never succumbed to that temptation. But he had these disciples who were most precious to him that he allowed into his inner closest association where they could observe his emotional state and just be with him to support him. Now, it's interesting that these also are the same three that have been singled out for being very boastful in their profession of, oh, how they would stand with Jesus until death. I mean, James and John, you remember how they wanted to sit on the right hand of Jesus, and they wanted those positions of power and prestige. Jesus said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to have to drink? And now Jesus is giving them a little insight here into what he was talking about there as this process begins to unfold, and he's showing them the depths of his agony. They had no idea what they were saying when they professed that, oh, they could do whatever Jesus could do in terms of experiencing these things. Of course, Peter, he had just dealt with Peter just in the previous paragraph, where Jesus boastfully had said that oh, the others might deny you, but I'll never deny you, and I'll certainly stand with you. So these are the three that Jesus had chosen to take with him and had allowed to observe in a very intimate fashion how anguished he was here. This phrase of being greatly amazed and troubled, sore amazed, how it's translated, there's just such an intensity to this phrase. It's there's a level of such surprise, like I'm so astonished, I don't even know how I could be experiencing something at this level of depth and at this level of sadness and horror. And so the Van Paranek, he says this phrase, sore amazed, it occurs only in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 9, verse 15, you have the people probably seeing the lingering glory of the transfiguration on the Lord's face and how they were sore amazed. You have later on the women at the empty grave are going to be characterized by being sore amazed. But he says you can almost translate it like it's almost like scared out of one's wits or just blown away in a way that by amazement and terror and the surprise of it. It's something that is now hitting Jesus as so different from anything that he had ever experienced. And it's coming with a suddenness, and it's coming with an impact. And so there's this great surprise and anguish and terror that's all associated with it. So he says to them in verse 34, he gives this intensive plea for support in this time of overwhelming anguish. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And then he charges them with those two commands, remain here and keep watch. The word for deeply grieved, paralupus, it literally means surrounded by sorrow. Dr. MacArthur says it's from the word we get peri, perimeter, periphery. He's engulfed, he's surrounded by sorrow to such a point it's squeezing him where it's almost going to be to the point of death because of this anguish. And again, Van Paranak, this phrase here, he gives a very good analysis of this phrase, deeply grieved. He says, it seems to reflect the deep discomfort we feel when faced with a choice that pits what's right against what we would long to be comfortable for us. So we all have a natural desire to be comfortable. We don't want something that's going to disrupt our comfort. But that when that's played against what we know to be right, there's this caught between a rock and a hard place type of a sensation. And that's how this word is used in some different contexts where it talks about being deeply grieved. It's used in Mark chapter 6, verse 26, where you have Herod's sorrow. He has to choose between losing face and or killing John the Baptist. I mean, is he going to back away and let John go, or is he going to do something that he knows isn't right in terms of killing John the Baptist? And of course, he's making the choice. He doesn't, he values how people perceive him, and he's going to go ahead and decide to kill John the Baptist. Or you have the decision that the rich young ruler had to make in Luke chapter 18, verse 23 and 24. And he's described as being deeply grieved as he's put before him the choice that Jesus gives him a command to sell all, to show, to expose what he's really trusting in, where, what he's really hanging on to, why he doesn't have true allegiance that's unfettered to the Lord Jesus. And as he weighs that decision, you know, he makes again the wrong decision as he's forced and surrounded by this grief. He's in a sad spot between a rock and a hard place as he makes this critical decision. And so we can see maybe in the Lord's use of the word here, my soul is deeply grieved. He's in this quandary where he's got all the pain that faces him in going to Calvary. And it's not just the physical pain primarily. It's not just the suffering of being put to death on the cross. It's the agony of being a sin bearer and having all the sins heaped upon him, becoming sin, so that the Father in his wrath, in order to be propitiated, would have to turn away from him and would have to abandon him in that moment, and for he would suffer the guilt for eternity that is due to us, that he would have all that laid upon him. The burden of that, being caught between that and yet knowing what's right and knowing that the value of the mission of redemption, this must be done. This is the only way that redemption can be accomplished. And he's dealing with all that in a way that it's impossible for us to sort out and to comprehend because of the two natures of our Lord Jesus, because of that he's truly God and he's truly man. We can't really always parse these things out and say, well, is this how we would expect Jesus to respond in this time? Do we think Jesus is expressing weakness here by even having to grapple with this? Do we have some expectation that Jesus would just stoically say, oh, this is no big deal. I know what the Father's will is. I know what I need to do. I just fully embrace it. There's no tension. No. That's certainly not, that wouldn't express the true humanity, that Jesus is truly human if you went down that path. And so there is a tension here that Jesus has to deal with that's in a way something that is very difficult for us to grasp. But this preparation in verses 32 to 34, it involves grappling with overwhelming emotions. Jesus doesn't face what lies ahead with some stoicism. He doesn't deny his emotions and just say, well, emotions don't touch me. You know, I'm untouched by emotions. I can just, on an intellectual level, I can just understand what the will of God is, and I can just proceed without anything tugging at my heartstrings and without there being any depths of agony and any tension in my life. No. We see that Jesus is truly touched as we are, that Jesus has Satan come and tempt him in very real ways, and that these things are very difficult and the depths of it are beyond what we can plumb. So Jesus here is showing how it is that he's grappling in prayer, why it is that he comes to his heavenly Father, because of the intensity of these emotions bearing down upon him and all that is conflicted within his soul as he wrestles with this. But then in verses 35 to 36, we see his preparation and how it involves grappling with God's will. We see Jesus expressing his heart to his heavenly Father. And he expresses his heart again in a twofold type of analysis here. First of all, his desire to be spared such suffering, such sin bearing, the death on the cross. And then it's resolved as he wrestles through that and he grapples with that. It's resolved with his acceptance of the Father's will, his submission, his faith, his embracing of the Father's will. But that embracing and that submission doesn't come without a grappling and a wrestling of all that's involved and all that he's going to face. And again, that's very difficult for us to understand. But in his desire to be spared such suffering and sin bearing, he goes and it says, and he went a little beyond them. So he's going to wrestle with this alone. He's not in a group prayer session here, even though he wanted the comfort and the companionship of having his disciples nearby. He does not include them in this prayer time. This is something where he goes, it says, about a stone's throw, whether it's 50 feet or so away from them. He goes where they can certainly hear him cry out. These are audible prayers where he is in such distress. He's not just thinking through these thoughts in his mind. It says he's crying out very audibly, loudly. He's crying out these things, something that the disciples could hear. You wonder, how could they go to sleep in the midst of such an intense conflict that their Savior is experiencing and is going through, the troubling times when he's explicitly charged them to stay watchful and to stay ready. And yet, we'll see that they do. So he goes and he wrestles alone. There are certain things that he faced alone. Again, we can make application to ourselves, but that's not the point, like I say, of really, I think, what we want to grapple with here. But he wrestles alone. He wrestles in prayer. It says he fell to the ground and began to pray, and it's imperfect here in that he's going to pray on a continued basis. In fact, he's going to pray repeatedly, come back, visit the disciples, then go back and say the same prayers again. So it's a repeated and ongoing, a persistent type of prayer that he's offering up. It's not just a few words that he's blurting out. It's something that happens over a period of time. His posture is one where it's almost like he can't even remain erect as he goes on this short steps of leaving his intimate disciples and then going off a few. It's almost like he's staggering and stumbling and just falling down in terms of he's just so overwrought. He's just so overcome emotionally. So he falls to the ground. That's his posture of prayer here as he begins this process of prayer. And what he prays, the content here, he says that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. So he's wrestling here in a sense of dread of what he is anticipating. He knows what is contained in this key word, the hour, because that has been used repeatedly throughout his mission. In the Gospel of John, especially, that word shows up repeatedly. And it talks about the time is now, the hour is not yet come, and then it says the hour is going to come when the Son of Man is going to be delivered up for the sins of the elect. And so he's here praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And here's, again, where I think the two natures of Jesus come into play, and we have to give some understanding to that. I liked what R.C. Sproul did. We just had the privilege of being at his Ligonier conference there in Lancaster this past weekend. And we enjoyed seeing him. He's obviously getting older in years, and so he's not in full strength as to what he can minister as he had previously, but he was there for a question and answer time. His mind is still very sharp, and he's very precise in how he's able to distinguish things theologically, and his memory is unbelievable in terms of historically what he remembers from the different church councils historically and from some of the things that took place. And so to quote him in his commentary here, he took a different approach when he came to this passage. Rather than exegetically and expositionally going through verse by verse like we tend to do, and he tends to do that too, he said for this particular passage, he thought it was important to treat it in a theological context and look at it from just a historical, theological perspective of what the church councils have determined regarding the two natures of Christ. To understand that is essential to understanding, and to any degree, what Jesus is experiencing here. And so he wrote in his council, in his commentary, you had the Council of Chalcedon that declared that Christ was very homo, very Deus, the Latin for truly man and truly God. That you must, whatever you don't understand, you at least need to hold to that. There are things that we can say are not true about the nature of Christ. And when it gets to defining what's true, we can say certain things, but then, you know, we sort of get to a point where we just understand this and hard to go farther. But he says, at least you have to hold to this, that Christ is truly man and he's truly God. It's not like he has a humanized form of God or a deified form of man. No, he's absolutely, completely, and totally truly man, and he's absolutely and completely and totally truly God. And you need to hold to both of those, that these are two natures in one person. His two natures are perfectly united in such a way that they're not confused or mixed. They're not divided or separated. Each nature retaining its own attributes. This gets very in-depth and hard to wrestle with. He was dealing with in this passage he's writing on, he was dealing with passages not only such as the one we're addressing this morning, but how Jesus has indicated just earlier than that, that even the Son of Man does not know the hour or the day for the second coming. Do you remember that passage that we dealt with? He said there was a limitation upon his knowledge, which leads to all types of questions for us, because we know that God in his deity is omniscient, has the attribute of omniscience. We say, well, how could the Son of God in any way, shape, or form say that he did not know, that he was limited in terms of not knowing the day or the hour of his second coming, which surely God the Father knows. He's determined it from all history. So what's going on here? So he said, well, what you have to come to grips with is this concept of the two natures and how they don't communicate attributes from one to another. Now, God the Father, there's many things that God the Father certainly communicated to Jesus in his humanity, just like through prophets, God communicates revelation. All the time, God is communicating things. So there's all types of knowledge that God could communicate to the Lord Jesus. But God did not, the attribute of omniscience, did not get communicated over to his humanity so that in his humanity he had that attribute of omniscience. No, they're not. That stuck with his divinity, not with his humanity. Now that's very hard for us to parse out as to when Jesus is one person, is walking through doing things, how does this all play out? But that's what Sproul was trying to wrestle with. He says, it's something else to say that God, he can communicate knowledge, but he doesn't communicate a divine attribute. If Jesus knew tomorrow, because the attribute of omniscience was communicated to his human nature, we would expect his human nature to know everything. But he himself indicated there were limits to what he knew. So if we understand that the divine nature communicates information without communicating omniscience, then we'll not stumble over these passages. So at the church councils, the leaders basically admitted that they did not understand how the divine nature and the human nature are co-joined, but they knew how they are not. There's no confusion, there's no mixture, there's no division, there's no separation. They knew that no matter how the divine nature and the human nature are united, each nature retains its own attributes. in that perfect union. The divine nature does not stop being divine, and the human nature does not stop being human. And that's the point that we see in our passage this morning. The human nature of Jesus does not stop being human, and we would expect nothing else than for Jesus to have to grapple and wrestle with what he's wrestling with here in terms of embracing the will of God for him as he goes forward. It would be unnatural for him not to go through the type of emotional anguish and dread and horror as he anticipates what's going to take place here. And so he's crying out. It says, he's saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. So he makes a reference to a number of qualities that define his relationship with his heavenly Father. There's the quality of love, this intimate phrase of Abba, of Father. Abba is the Aramaic. Father is the Greek equivalent. And he maybe didn't say both. You know, he maybe said the Aramaic and then the translation is appended here. They mean the same thing, but it's an intimate expression, almost like our papa or daddy type of expression in a family setting. Wasn't normally used by Jews in a context with God, and yet Jesus freely uses it in the understanding of the relationship that he has in the family there as God the Father and God the Son. And so he's able to cry out and express the intimacy of love in this realm that he's wrestling with God the Father. This realm is a realm of a context of love that he's dealing with. He's enveloped in the love of God for him. And so whatever he speaks and cries out, it's defined within a context where he knows God loves him and he loves God the Father. And so it's all within this context of love. It's also within a context of power and sovereignty where he has this expression. He understands all things are possible for thee. Things are under the control of God the Father. He's not limited in any way in terms of his power. His hand is not short that it cannot do this or that. And so this is the realm in which he's addressing this, so that he goes on and he says, remove this cup from me. We've already defined the nature of this cup, but it's something that has great clarity even from the Old Testament. There's a lot of background that describes the cup which Jesus is going to be commissioned to drink and to drink down the last dregs. Psalm 75, verse 8, starts to give us some background to what this cup involves. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. This is the cup of the wrath of God, the judgment of God that must be borne as the wages for sin. And so this is what awaits those who are under condemnation by God. It is this cup that comes from the hand of the Lord that constitutes his judgment and his wrath. Isaiah chapter 51, we remember from our study in Isaiah, just like it's yesterday. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Talking about the judgment that God has brought upon his people. And this is just a very small foretaste of the cup that lies ahead for the Lord Jesus. This is just a temporary judgment that the nation of Israel has experienced, and yet it's defined in terms of that cup that comes from the Lord that has to be drunk. But he goes on, Jeremiah chapter 25 gives more definition to it. Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go because of the sword that I will send among them. And so I took the cup from the Lord's hand, and I made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. And it goes on and talks about these nations drinking it. Verse 27, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And so he's defining this cup in terms of punishment. He says, you will not be free from punishment, verse 29, for I'm summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. This whole context in chapter 25 of Jeremiah speaks of this cup of the Lord's wrath. Back at the end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 14, it's referenced as well. Revelation 14, verse 10, says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the Lord knew what was in this cup of judgment and cup of the wrath of God. His desire was, if there were any other way, if there was another method that could be chosen, if there was some other resolution that would still be able to resolve this sin issue with God and his people, it would be great to embrace that. If we could somehow recoil from having to drink the cup of God's wrath and judgment for sin. And yet, he couples that right away with this word of resolution at the end of verse 36, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so he expresses his submission, his faith, his acceptance of the Father's will here. Ray Steadman, he writes, Hebrews tells us, for we have not a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus did not want to do what the Father wanted him to do in one sense. Obviously, he did it willingly. He had to compel himself to go on. He did it by casting himself anew upon his Father's enabling strength. That is what his prayers in Gethsemane mean. There's much of mystery here, and that's what I'm left with. I read this, try and interact with it. I'm left with there's much of mystery here that I can't really unfold. But it's just so intimate in terms of the depth of what Jesus is expressing as he grapples with God's will and comes to this resolution that we're going to see even defined more clearly at the end of our passage. But now, by contrast to Jesus and what Jesus is doing during this time, by contrast, you have the experience of the disciples. And it's such a disappointment to Jesus because we see how unprepared hearts succumb to the weakness of the flesh. That's going to be the experience of the disciples. Instead of entering into this time of preparation, instead of being with Jesus and praying to support him and interceding on his behalf, instead of doing what they had an opportunity to do, we see that their lack of preparation leads to succumbing to the weakness of the flesh. And Jesus here is enduring the disappointment of their weakness and their lack of support. What he had desired to see from the disciples, he didn't see. And so there's this series of three disappointments as he comes back to them over and over, checks up on them and says, you're not watching, you're not alert, you're not interceding, you're not praying, you're sleeping. You've given in to the flesh. And so he expresses his disappointment at their failure. So this series of three, it says in verse 37, and he came and he found them sleeping. Of course, he addresses Peter, just like Peter is the spokesman, and he sort of gets the brunt of things by way of address. He addresses him as Simon here, as his former name, not as his sanctified name as the rock, as the one who's going to stand with Jesus. But again, he goes back to his name, Simon. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? I mean, this is just so sad, this rebuke here. But he gives him a renewed charge. He says, look, I tell you again, keep watching, keep praying, that you may not come into temptation. In other words, this is not just for my benefit. I'm not charging you with this just because of my concern for myself and what I'm going to go through. I'm concerned for what you're going to face in a leadership role. And if you're not prepared, and if you're not in dependence upon God the Father through prayer, you're going to fail. And so he says, you need this. Because the spirit is willing. The principle he offers up, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, the flesh here, you know, it's difficult because it's used in a lot of different ways in Scripture. I don't think he's saying the flesh in terms of your sinful nature. Because then I think he'd say the sinful nature, he said the flesh is sinful. He says the flesh is weak in that our just our humanity, our humanness, the spirit, that which interacts with God, we can make all kinds of good-intentioned professions like the disciples did of I'll do this and I want to do this. Just like in Romans 7, I have a desire to do righteousness. And yet I see this principle within me that there's something that holds me back, and it's partly the fallen condition, it's partly the sinful nature, but it's that humanness that's impacted by temptation and ends up sinning. So he says that's weak. The flesh is subject to temptation. It's weak. And you cannot, by the flesh, you cannot make any headway or accomplish anything for God. And he says the flesh is going to be weak. And so you need to understand your situation and how much you're in need of this prayerful dependence upon your Heavenly Father. So he gives this renewed charge. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he goes on and he lists these other disappointments. It says, verse 39, again he went away and he prayed. So he prayed saying the same words. So he went through the same exercise, the same intensity that he had before of grappling with his Father, grappling with his emotions, grappling with the will of God and embracing that. And he comes back. And again, verse 40, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. It says in Luke chapter 22, verse 5, their eyes were heavy because of sorrow. But their eyes were heavy because think of all that they'd gone through. Think of, I mean, they had gone through a very tension-filled week and day like we talked about. There, it's not surprising that after the big dinner and after the wine and after the journey out to the garden and in the darkness and in the cold, it's a spring evening there in Palestine. We know it's cold because the Roman soldiers had to build a fire to warm themselves. It's not some warm, hot evening. You've got the coolness, you've got the timetable at midnight. It's not surprising that they would fall asleep, and yet they're culpable in that he says, you know, your eyes are heavy because of sorrow, and they didn't have any excuse. They didn't have anything to offer him. They didn't know what to say or how to answer him because they understood that they were letting him down, that they were being a disappointment at this point in time. And so it certainly was a discouragement to them as well in not knowing how to answer. And yet the answer is that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we come to verse 41, this persistent failure to watch and wait. He came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? And now we see his expression of how we now have moved beyond. The time for preparation has expired. You didn't avail yourself of the opportunity when it was here. That time has expired. It's not always there. It's not always available that you can take advantage of it. That time has expired. The events are now going to unroll very quickly. Things are going to start happening. And Jesus is again professing the resolution on his part of how he has embraced his willingness to go to the cross, his willingness to suffer and be made sin for us. And so he says, it's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then he has this word of transition. He says, arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He's not saying, let us be going in the sense of let us flee. He's saying, let us go and meet them. Let us go and embrace what lies ahead of me. I am now moving forward to do what is fully in the Father's will for me, and I am embracing that with my whole heart. And so this is not something, Judas is certainly not sneaking up on me. He might think he's sneaking up with some people he's bringing to capture me, but I'm openly going, aware that he's coming, and going to meet him openly, and I'm not in any way hiding. And I'm fully prepared now, even though it's so difficult, I'm fully prepared for what lies ahead. And so I like what Edwards said here. He said, nothing in all the Bible compares to Jesus' agony and anguish in Gethsemane. Nothing in the laments of the Psalms, and you can read David's emotional expressions of when Absalom's chasing him at the same venue, how he fled out of Jerusalem. He went up in the Mount of Olives. He was in that same area of the Garden of Gethsemane. He fled the same path. Jesus is tracking along the same course, and yet what David experienced and cried out in the Psalms is nothing to the level of depths of what the Lord Jesus experienced, nor even anything that has been experienced in the Bible. He says Luke 22, verse 44, speaks of Jesus' sweat falling to the ground like drops of blood. And that's the intensity in which the Lord Jesus suffered. And so this is holy ground that we entered into this morning. Again, just to be reminded of our Savior's great love for us. If we think of it from the Father's perspective, how difficult it must have been for God the Father to hear the prayers of His Son and to send His Son into that mission as well. So you have what's not really expressed here, the heart of the Father being torn up as His Son is interacting with Him and anticipating this as well. It's just a very poignant time as we anticipate what lies ahead. Let's close in prayer.